Well, hello and good morning to all of those who are watching online here, A House for His Name in Whitewater, Colorado. I'm Dennis Finnan, serving pastor, and we're opening the Bible today to the book of Job, chapters 38 to 40. And my message is entitled, From Out of the Storm, which is exactly how it opens up, because God begins to speak to Job through the storm. And we'll see exactly how that's going to be, this visitation of the Creator God Himself, who will now examine this man himself. So we want to have a word of prayer for our study, because it's important that we ask God to open every heart. And you listening here today, I don't know where you are in your walk with God. You may be completely outside of Christianity, but we welcome you to come in and at least listen to what we have to say and what we've learned from the Bible about what God wants to do with you and with us and the whole world in which we live. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the Word of God that we have, that we can open it in the freedom of this nation still and be able to study it without any fear or seriousness. And also, Lord, we pray that the Word of God will open hearts for us all and show us the life and light that the Word of God can bring to everyone who seeks the Word of truth. So, Lord, indeed, the beauty and presence of your being, we pray, will shine brightly from the Word into every listening heart. And also, Lord, every listening heart will be a submissive heart and will be able to indeed seek the one true God, our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. All right, here's my outline. Everyone in the church, of course, has a copy of that, and they are able to take a look at it here. And by the way, for those online, what we do here in our church is every Friday, we send out this outline early, so you can look it over and you can read the text yourself and see how God speaks to you directly from the Word of God. But if you'd like a copy early in advance, all you have to do is send me an email, and I will put you on the list, and every week on a Friday, you will get copies of the outlines, and you will be able to keep a record of them. Just write to me at my name, dlfinnan@gmail.com, and I'll respond to you personally. Now take a look on the screen there. We're going to look at two things. Yahweh ascribes an adept sequence of questions. Here he gives five questions to Job about the creation, and then he moves on to what he has created, and he asks an additional series of questions, which amount to eight of them. And finally, after that's all done, God looks at Job and says, "Well, Job, what do you say?" Well, Job answers, albeit with a sober and very repentant quiver of his voice, to say, "I can say no more." So let's take a look and see how it works out, all right? Now, this is very important before we even go to the first verse here. The book of Job now opens with the word, the Lord. And in your Bible, if you look, you see the word Lord are all capital letters. And that's because that means that in the original Hebrew it was translated from, it always meant the name Yahweh. Y-A-H, as it is on the screen, W-E-H. Now, of course, God has no shortage of names. He has more than 1,000 names of Him in the Bible here. But one of these names that stands out is that name, and it's an important name there. It's used 6,800 times in our Bibles in the Old Testament, and it appears in every book except Esther, Song of Songs, or Solomon, and Ecclesiastes. Why, I don't know, but it's not in there. But it became the personal sacred name of the Jewish people. And it meant Israel's covenant God. Now, in the first 38 chapters of the book of Job, that name does not appear. Every time the word God is used, it is the Hebrew phrase El Shaddai. El Shaddai means the all-sufficient one, the one who is the giver of all good things. And of course, that is the God that every Christian, every believer in the Old Testament or the New Testament knows about. Our God is the all-sufficient one, El Shaddai. But right now, as we move to chapter 40 and God speaks, where it opens up here, It is speaking with the name Yahweh. And that has a different meaning. And if you want to look exactly at the meaning, it's in Exodus 3:14 when God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. And he said, well, who are you that is sending me to Egypt? And God answers, I am. Or in some say, I am that I am. But the point is, it's the eternal, everlasting God. I am. That's the meaning of Yahweh. All right, now you're going to see it right as we open chapter 38, verses 1 to 3. Then the Lord, see that, Yahweh, spoke to Job out of the storm. And he said, who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. You know, I love all the interpretations of those three verses, and one is paraphrased so well. Listen to this. God says, who are you who stands before me, who questions my wisdom and speaks as a babbling idiot? Now stand up at attention and answer my questions for the right to speak at all in my presence. I like that. That really sends it home to what's going on there. So all the speeches and rebuttal between Job's three friends and, of course, Elihu, the fourth one who stood up and spoke, is over. No more is there. All the opinions and ideas that the men had placed there has been said. And now it is time for God to speak. And by the way, all the time that they were speaking, God was listening to every single word. And as he was listening to every single word, he was looking in and peering into like your mind and your heart and knowing every thought that they had and every thought that you and I have as well. But God's first statement puts an end to the whole idea that Job had, that he had some wisdom and knowledge to share. As far as God was concerned, it was nothing more than a delusion. All right. Now, with that in mind, as I showed that paraphrase there, it really brings home the answer and the truth of what it is. But, of course, it's really important here because in this, God is giving a warning to everyone about the fact that God is a holy God and a righteous God. And remember that last week we shared the wrath of God is almost forgotten in the church today, but that's what God wants us to share with the whole world around us. The wrath of God is upon all people and all men, and one day it's going to be poured out on the earth and everyone in it. And it's important to be sure that you're not going to be under the wrath of God, and you will not if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and you will be spared from all of those things. But anyway, do you know the warning? Does everyone know the warning? Let me give it to you because it's found in the book of Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 to 15. Let me put it on the screen. I don't know why I keep showing the same thing there. Here it is. Revelation 20, 11 to 15. This is a picture of one person standing before Almighty God on the judgment day. Listen. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no more place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. And then death and Hades, that is hell, were thrown into the lake of fire. And the lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life, that's God the Son, Jesus Christ's book, was thrown into the lake of fire, which we already saw in previous messages, burns forever and ever. And thankfully, Job was not going to be among these people on the earth one day who will be thrown in that lake of fire because he was a believer in a Redeemer to come. Now, he didn't know Jesus Christ because he was 2,000 years before that date, but he knew of the promise of God to all who would seek God as the one true God that he would save them through that Redeemer. And they had faith enough to believe in all those things. So now, what is God going to say to Job? Well, Job gets the first question about the creation from the Lord, Job 38, verses 4 to 7. God says, where were you, Job, when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand who marked off its dimensions. Surely you know who stretched a measuring line across it and on what its footings set, or who laid its cornerstone. Verse 7. While the morning stars together and all the angels shouted for joy. Now it has one more section, verses 17 to 18. Have the gates of death been shown to you, Job? Have you seen the gates of the deepest darkness? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Job is absolutely silent. But these two sections of Scripture belong together because that is the question about the earth. Who created the earth? And God begins with that, the building, the construction plans, and the completion of putting that earth together. Now, of course, we're told something unique in verse 7 of chapter 38, that God was not alone when he was constructing and building the earth. With him were whom? All the angels in heaven itself. Imagine that. All the angels. How much is that? We don't know. Because in other texts of Scripture, if you remember from our study of the angels there, that the angels inhabit an innumerable number of places where they were created. And so we can't even measure that in any way, shape, or form. But over all those angels, we've studied this before, there was one angel, an anointed cherub, an angel, that was to guide and lead all the angelic world on behalf of the Creator God Himself. Now, unfortunately, this angel chose on his own to decide that he had the authority to lead all the angels the way he determined and not the way God determined. But you see, in the world of God, there was to be only one will, God's will. And there is to be no other will in operation except God's will. Now, of course, we know today there are billions and billions of wills of human beings all going their own way, doing their own thing, and seeking everything they want. But there were, before this world was created, also angels that determined that same thing that Adam and Eve had done in the garden. Now, let's look at this very thing here, because it's all surrounding this anointed cherub who stood against God. And we know who it is. His name was Satan. And Satan, of course, the moment he did this very thing, he was expelled and he was cast out of heaven. Now, it's important to know something about this very thing. The Bible says that Adam and Eve sinned. Of course, we've read this many times in Genesis chapter 1 here. And they chose self to be on the throne, just as you and I did the moment we were born. We were born with a sin nature. A sin nature says it wants to will and rule itself. So there's a will. The moment you were born, the moment I was born, there was a will that stands against God. And that doesn't change until, not when you're saved. You know, as a believer in Christ, if you're a believer online watching as well, it doesn't matter. You still have a sin nature. And that will that stands against God will be there until you and I physically die. When we physically die, that old nature dies with it. Now, of course, if there is no other nature, then there's nothing left except an empty soul and spirit, which God, of course, sends to hell. But if in this life you've taken Jesus Christ into your heart, you believed in Him as your Redeemer, Job's Redeemer, and Savior, then God has given you what the Bible says is a new spirit, a new heart. So everyone who is a believer in Christ has two natures, the old nature and the new nature. But when you physically die, when I physically die as a believer, the old nature dies, the body dies. But Dennis Finnan, or your name, whatever it is, who is a believer, has a new nature. And together we live on for all eternity. Isn't that wonderful? And that new nature has only one desire, God's will. And it will never desire anything else. And that's not something God forced on you. It's something God gave you when you chose to believe in Jesus. You made a free will choice. And so that's why we should, when we give people the gospel, tell them that very fact. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are condemning your old nature to death, and you are accepting that new nature from God that will blossom in eternity. Now, with all that said here, of course, before the world began, there was that angel who was there. And what do we know about this angel here? The Bible says this angel came to the earth after God had finished the creation, and he duped, you know, Eve in the garden to take of the fruit of the knowledge of tree good and evil, which God said you couldn't have. See, the will of God said no. And when Eve said yes, she inserted a will, a chosen will, against God. She partook of the fruit. And the fruit is just a symbol of that choice. And when she went to Adam and said for him to take a bite and he would be like God, that was the false thing that they were told, then he had a sinful will. Now, Adam and Eve had these sinning wills, and the only way they could ever get rid of them, God would have to put them to death physically. And that's when he said to them, you will die. Dying, you shall die. It was a slow process, and they lived, you know, almost 900 years, Adam and Eve, but they did die, and they went into the grave. But thanks be to God, before that ever occurred, they heard the voice of God, they heard Jesus Christ's offer of salvation, and they believed in the fact that God was going to send through Eve and Adam's humanity a Savior that one day would save the human race. And with that faith, God gave them a new nature. That's right. The new nature in humanity began in the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve were recipients of that very thing. But Satan, of course, would go on his way and all over the world attempting to change people so that they never receive that new nature at all. So the story of sin's origin and man's plight is told right there in the very beginning. Now, let's get back to Job for a second here, and it's important, because it says in verse 8, who shuts up the sea behind the doors when it bursts forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, and when I fixed the limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, this far you may come and no further, here's where your proud waves halt. And then verse 16, have you journeyed to the springs of the sea? Or walked in the recesses of the deep? God was saying to him, have you gone to the bottom of the ocean? Do you understand how the ocean works? Do you understand how I made water? And do you understand how I raised all the earth? And now the oceans would have a stopping point, and it would remain that way as long as I determined it. Isn't that wonderful that we're told that in the Bible? You know what that means, all this idea of global warming and the seas are going to rise and take over all the major parts of the earth. It's not going to happen because God has set the borders of the sea until the time that He chooses for anything to change. And it won't be because of global warming or anything of that very nature there. So the earth began its formation in the beginning. It was completely covered with the water God created. And God raised up the solid grounds of the earth. And so God says to Job, can you tell me how I did that? And can you tell me why I did that? And Job, of course, is very silent here, and he doesn't know what to say. But God doesn't let him off the hook. He asks him now about light. Think about this. Job 38, verse 12 to 15, and verses 19 to 21. Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light, and their arm is broken. What is the way to abode of the light? Where does darkness reside? Can you tell them their places? Do you know the paths to their dwelling? Surely you know, Job, for you're already born and you've lived so many years. God said, look, you're a seasoned adult. Don't you know these things? And of course, what does he know about light? Now, who today really can explain light? You know, you go into the Bible in the beginning and it says right there, in the beginning, God created light. Where did that light come from? And then later, on the fourth day of creation, God created the stars with the starlight. So where was all this light coming from? Now, scientists today have studied light, and they've come to find out something. They know that in space itself, when light travels through all the darkness there, that it moves at a certain rate of speed. Now, they've already figured this out. Light travels at 186,000 miles a second. Imagine that. That comes to, I think, 671 million light years an hour. So with all that speed here, the scientists say, you know, these stars that are billions of light years away, how long does it take for the light to reach the Earth? Well, it might take millions, if not billions, of years. So in other words, when you look at a starry sky, let's say in the night, this evening, if you look at the sky, the stars that are twinkling at you and the light that they are showing has to be, according to that, billions of years ago. You're looking at light of the past that finally got to the Earth after billions of years. And the stars that are out there now, you don't see its light. It's still on the way. Well, there's all kinds of ideas about that because they say, if that's true, that proves the Earth is billions of years old. No, it doesn't. And if you do any study, you can see that. You know, Einstein's theory of the universe is that the universe is an ether. An ether. What is an ether? An ether is an infinitely elastic, massless medium that can either stretch or compress or it can get distorted, you know, something like that, all over. It doesn't matter. And what it does then is it actually slows down time. Or it even stops time. So if the Earth is an ether, then possibly the light coming from those stars when God created it that reached the Earth might be only thousands of years old. And of course, we believe that the Earth is not billions of years old. We as Christians believe the Earth is no more than 10,000 years old. So that might answer that question, but we don't know that. Because I look at it this way. When God created everything, He created it with age. When God created Adam and Eve, He created him as what, a 25 to 35 year old man or woman? And He created them with all the intelligence that they might have had to go through school to get. So they didn't go to any school. They had it all in there. God created everything with age and existence. So isn't it possible when God created the stars in the sky that He also created the light beams that normally would have taken billions or thousands of years to get there? He created the light beams as well. And then the rest of it follows in time, is that? But God says to Job, do you know how this came about? Do you know anything about it? Do you know anything about where darkness resides and the features that stand out from the shapes of the earth and the difference of the lighting that goes on there? Job doesn't know what to say at all. Well, God's not letting him off the hook because now he goes on and he says, about the snow and the rain. I'm going very fast here. Anyway, have you entered the storehouses of the snow or seen the storehouses of the hail, which I reserve for times of trouble, for days of war and battle? And God has very often thrown down hail at times like that. What is the way to place where the lightning is dispersed or the place where the east winds are scattered over the earth? Who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain and a path for the thunderstorm? To water a land where no one lives, an uninhabited desert, to satisfy a desolate wasteland and make it sprout with grass? Does the rain have a father? Who fathers the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice? Who gives birth to the frost from the heavens when the waters become hard as stone and when the surface of the deep becomes frozen? And he goes on, of course, I won't go into it right now, but the next series of verses 34 to 38 say the same. The question is, how much did Job know about the snow and the rain? The answer is a fat zero. He knew nothing. Now, today we do know more than he knew. For instance, today we know snow forms and there needs to be moisture in the atmosphere and low temperatures as well. And depending on the humidity levels in the atmosphere, when temperatures drop down to 32 degrees, which is freezing for us here, water vapor condenses directly into ice. And without going through the liquid stage. And once the ice crystals form, typically in the clouds above, you know, on a cold day, it absorbs and freezes the additional water vapor that's up there that normally would come down, we've studied that before, as rain. But instead, the surrounding air creates snow crystals. You've seen those beautiful snowflake crystals, how pretty they are at times. And then they fall to the earth. Did Job know how to measure this out? Does he know anything about how God accomplished this and where he would do this and where he wouldn't do that? Could he tell this when lightning would flash or anything of that nature there? Of course not. But he goes on to say, take a look in verses 34 to 38. Can you raise your voice to the clouds and cover yourself with a flood of water? Do you send lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you, Job? Here we are. Who gives the ibis wisdom or gives the rooster understanding? Who has the wisdom to count the clouds? Who can tip water over the water jars of the heavens when the dust becomes hard and the clods of the earth stick together? Now remember, all this is poetry, so it's all in Hebrew prose, but I think we get the meaning of it here. You know, the Egyptians years ago thought that the ibis, this is a little bird, that has a long neck and it's in the shallows of the water, was wise about the flooding of the Nile. And they always looked to the ibis for some kind of answer when the Nile was going to flood. And in Israel, the rabbis thought that indeed the rooster could foretell the beginning of daylight and also night. Well, we have the crow and rooster who do that today, but it doesn't. It's not effective in any way. Anyway, could Job command the clouds of rain? And the answer is no. And after centuries of trying, humans have tried to control water, and you can never fully control the rain or lightning. So to everything so far of the creation, Job could not answer. He was not worthy to even speak to God because of these very things. And he remained silent, and God's still going to grill him. And he goes on here, and God gives him now an oral science exam, right? He says, can you bind the chains to the Pleiades? Can you loosen Orion's belt? Can you bring forth the constellations in their season or lead out the bear with its cubs? We know those things. We've all seen them in the sky. Here's a beautiful picture, really, of the Pleiades. And do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? So here God figuratively is lowering Job into the ground as compared to the intellect of a lowly worm. And you know what intellect a lowly worm has? Nothing. Nothing at all, right? And God sums it up, and God gave Job this science quiz here about the cosmology and about the oceanography and meteorology and the astronomy. Oh, poor Job. He couldn't answer a thing. He might see these things in the sky. He might give them names, which they've done, but that's as far as it can be. So now God's done with all the questions about the creation, and now he's going to give questions about what he has created and given life to in the animal and the bird world. So he begins right now and asks a series of eight more questions, and he begins about lions. Notice what he says. Do you hunt the prey, Job, for the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lions? Do you go out and bring them food? Do you know what kind of food they need and how they need to eat or anything like that? And of course, he doesn't. So God begins to break down Job point by point until all his pride is gone. And that's the problem Job had. You know, we have that too at times. Too much pride in ourselves or in our thinking that we are all above everything else there. So animate nature is going to bring him down. So God is saying, hey, Job, how did the lions get their food? He didn't know it all. Now he gets about the ravens. Notice, who provides food for the raven when its young cry out to God and wander about for lack of food? So God also cares about ravens. And they're scavengers, of course, that often feed off the remains of prey. Now, interestingly, God controls the ravens when he chooses. And in the Old Testament, there's a beautiful example in the book of 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 4 to 6. It's the story of Elijah. And Elijah was the prophet to the northern 10 tribes when they split. Remember Judah and Israel. And of course, the 10 tribes went off into sin right away. But God tried to keep them there through Elijah. And Elijah just, well, he got King Ahab and Jezebel too angry because Jezebel said, before nightfall comes, I'm going to have your head on a platter. And so poor Elijah, he's worried about this now, and he decides to get out. And God tells him to get out. Let's take a look at Elijah here. Because God sent him into the desert, and he sent the ravens. Imagine that. Morning and evening to bring him quail, pieces of quail that he could roast and eat, and water to feed on. 1 Kings 17, 4 to 6. Let me read it for you. You will drink from the brook, God said, and I have directed the ravens to supply you with food there. So he did what the Lord had told him, and he went to the Kereth ravine east of Jordan and stayed there. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. Kind of like the manna and quail that God gave to the Israelites in the desert. Remember in Exodus 16, verses 13 to 18? So God commands even the birds of the field here. Nature obeys the Creator whenever He commands that. Now He gives him another example, and He talks to him about the mountain goats. He says, do you know when the mountain goats, these are the wild goats, do you know when they give birth? Do you watch them when the doe or the deer bears her fawn? Do you count the months till they bear? Do you know the time they give birth? All these questions. They crouch down and bring forth their young. Their labor pains are ended. Their young thrive and grow strong in the wilds. And they leave and do not return. So the question now is, how do they bear their young, Job? Do you know anything about this? So God displays a variety of the animal kingdom and points out that it's a mystery. It's a mystery about all these animals that God has created and how they reproduce and how God enables that to be a reality in the wilderness in which they live. I like what Thomas Constable writes in his commentary. He says, the animal world exists for partially unknown reasons. That's true. Not really to meet the needs of humankind, but they include the ferocious, the helpless, the shy, the strong, the bizarre. We're going to look at the bizarre in a minute here, and the wild. People simply cannot explain all these things. And so God is saying to Job, you don't have any right to stand before me and say, you have the right to speak to me. And I'm going to show you time after time about these things that only God understands. Now another one, he comes to number 4, about the wild donkeys. All right, who let the wild donkeys go free? Who unites its rope? Who untied its ropes? I give it a wasteland as its home, the salt flats as its habitat. It laughs at the commotion in the town, but does not hear a driver's shout. It ranges the hills for its pasture and searches any green thing. So in Job's day, these wild donkeys, they trod the wasteland and the salt flats around the area there, scrounging for food. And apparently they're able to live a life out there. And of course, they're not tame. And no one really gets the ability to tame them much. Only God could accomplish that in the wilderness. And talking about the untamable, he gives them an even greater example in the wild ox. Notice verse 9 to 12. Will the wild ox consent to serve you, Job? Will it stay by your manger at night? Can you hold it in the furrow with harness? Will it till the valley behind you? Will you rely on it for its great strength? Will you leave your heavy work to it? Can you trust it to haul in your grain and bring in your threshing floor? Can you imagine trying to tie up a wild ox to do all these things? Absolutely impossible. This animal cannot be domesticated. It will not plow, it will not pull a wagon, and it will not stay corralled at all. So God asked Job by these illustrations, if you can't succeed without explanation of these animals, Job, how do you expect to succeed in meeting in some courtroom setting that you kind of boasted about with your friends before this? So how strong and knowledgeable do you think you are? Well, Job didn't have much. But God now gives another illustration. This is a cute one here. Are you ready? The ostrich. Notice what he says. The wings of an ostrich flap joyfully, though they cannot compare with the wings and feathers of the stork. She lays her eggs on the ground and lets them warm in the sand, unmindful that a foot may crush them, that some wild animal may trample them. And she treats her young harshly, as if they were not hers. She cares not that her labor was in vain. For God did not endow her with wisdom, or give her a share of good sense. Yet, when she spreads her feathers to run, she laughs at horse and rider. What does that mean? Well, number one, this is one of the only birds that have a huge wingspan of up to 8 feet, 6 to 8 feet. Can you imagine that? And it can never fly. It was never designed to fly. Her wings cannot fly. So why did God give her wings as she runs all around? The answer is it stabilizes her. And that last phrase there, verse 18, yet when she spreads her feathers to run, she laughs at horse and rider. Do you know that an ostrich, when it runs, can reach speeds of 60 miles an hour? Can you imagine that? And the only way that it can do that is have those wings to steady it as it's running along the way. You know, I don't have balance because of a bad surgery. But when I turn around sometimes, I have to extend my arms so that I have balance at the same thing. So I understand the ostrich. Now, why doesn't it fly? Well, do you know how much this thing weighs? It weighs over 300 pounds. I'm glad I'm not there. But anyway, 300 pounds, that's really big there, right? 60 miles an hour. It's the fastest running bird on the earth. And despite its large wingspan, why did God give her or him, shall we say, the feathers? Well, those who've studied the ostrich have found out it is a mating call. Can you imagine that? These feathers excite the woman ostrich to no end. So there you have it. I didn't plan it. God planned it. And it works out for the ostrich. So why did God make this? And why did they act so bizarre and strange? We don't know. So Job doesn't know as well. All right, two more here, actually. Now, do you give the horse its strength to close its neck with a flowing mane? So now God asks Job about horses. And Job did know some things about horses, all right? Do you know, do you make it leap like a locust, striking terror in its proud snorting? It paws, fiercely, rejoicing in its strength, and charges into the fray. It laughs at fear and afraid at nothing. It does not shy away from the sword. The quiver rattles against its side, along with the flashing spear and lance. In frenzied excitement, it eats up the ground. It cannot stand still when the trumpet sounds. At the blast of the trumpet snorts, aha! It catches the scent of battle from afar and the shout of commanders in the battle cry. You know, it really is amazing. These horses, of course, who all began wildly, when man tames the horse immediately obeys that one who tamed it and makes it its master. And it joyfully follows that person for the rest of their lives, if necessary. And that's a wonderful thing, but there it is. And, of course, we don't do that today. But years ago, when people battled, they had to have horses. And the war horse came about. And the war horse is one that really enjoys going into battle. And the sound of swords slashing and so forth doesn't make that horse whinny or shy away at all. It follows the master into all forms of war. So, Job, can you explain this wild creature and how I've allowed it to be domesticated for you and to be a blessing to you at the same time here. Job couldn't answer. All he can say is, I know how to do that. All right, lastly, here we go. Job 39, verses 26 to 30. Does the hawk take flight by your wisdom and spread its wings toward the south? Does the eagle or the vulture soar at your command and build its nest on high? It dwells on a cliff and stays there at night. A rocky crag is its stronghold. And from there it looks for food. Its eyes detect it from afar. Its young ones feast on blood. And where the slain are, there it is. Now this last verse seems to mention more a bird of prey like a vulture, probably a griffin vulture at that, rather than an eagle. But it could be an eagle too, because we have discovered that in the writings of war, when the slain were laying in a valley, eagles and vultures would come in to clean up all the bodies that were there. So in a sense, these birds of prey, whether it's the hawk or whether it's the eagle, these birds of prey are the cleanup squad of God. And they do a very good job of doing that very thing. But Job knew nothing of how or why they are there. So God closed this portion of his questioning, and it says that Job was challenged, and he had nothing at all to say. So thankfully, Job didn't have a relationship of, let's say, a plaintiff and a judge. He had a relationship of a son and a father. And you remember he said that a couple of chapters back, that he said, I know that my Redeemer lives. And that was his faith, to know that indeed it was God who was going to do that very thing. So Job answers, and I'll put it up on the screen here. Come on. Oh, before we do, I wanted to show that, I believe it was, let me see. Yeah, it was a chart from Thomas Constable's commentary, and I thought it was a good one here. Listing the lions and the ravens and the goat and the deer and the donkey and the ox and, of course, the ostrich and the horse and the hawk and the vulture. And there's the questions. How did they get their food? How do they bear the young? How are they tamed? Why do they act so strangely? And how do they fly? All of those things were seen in that very thing. So now Job answers. Notice in chapter 40. With the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Will he? The Lord asked Job. And so Job finally answers. And he says, let him accuse God, answer him. Then Job answered the Lord, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer now. Twice, but I will say no more. Job is crushed. And he realizes who God is. He is the creator of all. He is the sustainer of all. He is the judge of all. And my friend, if you're watching here today, how about you? Has God crushed you with these questions as well, to say that when you reach the judgment day, you will not be able to stand before God and ask him anything at all, because you will simply be judged by the Almighty Creator, and found guilty and faulty in the process here. So this brings us back to the Bible truths that we always look at. By the way, in the beginning of this, when we were talking about Yahweh and the Lord speaking, it reminded me of a question someone once asked. They said, I would like to hear the voice of God speak to me. How many here would like to hear have the voice of God speak to them? Anybody? I think we all would, right? Well, guess what? You can have it right now. Open your Bible and read it out loud. That's all you need to do. Open your Bible and read it out loud. God will speak to you. And that's what's so wonderful about this. And so Job knew about all these things. What did he know? He knew that the Bible taught that men are sinners by very nature. And that unless they turn their lives over to the coming Redeemer, they will never be saved. Man can do nothing to save himself. You can do nothing. Going to church, giving money, doing good works, all these things will count for nothing, because God will judge you by even the smallest sin that you have committed as being guilty of all the punishment that's going to come. So God says, yes, He is a judgmental God. But He's also a merciful God. And that's the good news we have as Christians. That's why we can go out into the world, no matter how bad it is, no matter what situation is there, and say to that individual, God has a love for you and wants to save you from His wrath that is coming. But only if you will recognize Him for who He is. Only if you will call upon Him to save you from your sins. I can still remember the day I was driving in my car. I lived in Florida at the time. I was on I-4, and I was coming back into Tampa, and I had a Christian radio broadcast on, and I only had it on because I accidentally dialed it, and the man on there had this British accent. His name was Major Ian Thomas, and he was preaching on the radio, and his voice sounded just like my father, who had been dead for some time. So it reminded me of my dad. But as I listened, I heard about Abraham and how God had saved him and how God had a place for me in heaven if I was willing to come and confess my sin. And I know that it was the Holy Spirit that opened my heart, because immediately at that point I turned off to the side of the road, shut my engine off, and sat there and I prayed, "Oh God, I've never met You, I've never seen You before, and I know You exist, and I know You're speaking to me now. Will You save me? Will You bring me into Your kingdom? Will You give me eternal life? I repent of all that I've ever done and said and will do." And I tell you, it was like Martin Luther once said, it was as if the gates of heaven were thrown open. And I saw God in my vision of my, I don't mean in a sense visually, but I saw God in my heart, that He accepted me and He said, "Yes, I will accept you into my kingdom, be my child of God." And from that day, it's almost 50 years ago, I still love and serve Jesus Christ. And that's what God gives us all, that new nature and ability. And Job had it too. And Job indeed will be with the Lord. He is with the Lord, and we will see him one day like that. Because he knew that his Redeemer is the only one who could break the chains of sin. And if you're in the chains of sin right now watching, God can break that chain and free you in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our Redeemer, and He is the one who has broken the chain. Paul writes to the Roman church, God the Father presented Christ, what? As a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. If you're willing to believe and turn your life over to the Lord Jesus and call upon Him to be King of your life, He will accept you, no matter what you've gone through. Now is the day of salvation, wherever you are and whatever you're doing. And may God the Father find you believing and fully surrendered to Him and continuing to walk with Him by faith, to love Him and to live for Him. And one day the sound from heaven will call each of us home, and He will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Let's pray. Father God, thank You so much for the truths. And I realize that poor Job now had been brought down to size. He had been brought to see that he is not the one in charge of life and anything at all, and that whatever God wants to do with me is right in His sight. And I thank You that Your love is upon me and all my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I pray that that love will be upon someone who's watching here today, if they will call upon Christ to save them from their sins. In Jesus' most wonderful name, we ask this and pray. Amen.